This morning we want to make three very simple points that come straight out of the parable, but they're here to remind us. But if you'll give me a little liberty, I want to spend some time telling a little story, if you don't mind. Actually, two stories. This past week, up until this morning, there have been two events that have been absolutely superb in my life. The first took place Friday afternoon, I think. We were sitting around a table in the university hospital, and we were speaking with Rick and Cindy's mother. We were eating, and we were listening to Rick talk. If you know Rick, he can talk. Rick's quite something. I don't know if you know Rick. You need to get to know him if you don't know him. I mean, anybody who can bite a dog's ear off and carry it around in his pocket for years, that's somebody to know. It's also somebody to be aware of. Well, he had gotten his food, and he was waiting for us, and he saw this doctor with a camera. It was a digital camera. And he was looking over the doctor's shoulder as the doctor was viewing this camera. And we sat down, and Rick said, that doctor has some pictures of somebody's stomach. I think it's my wife's operation. I know my wife's body. So he asked the doctor if he could look, and the doctor said, no, I can't let you look. Oh, excuse me. So he sat down and he was telling us that. But in the process, Rick was telling us once again about God's blessing in his life and the way God transformed him and Cindy and his children. It happened because of faithful people in this body. People like Philip and Bill, who shared God's word with him. Rick's different. Cindy's different. Because they heard God's word, and it sunk in, and it transformed them. There's no movie. There's no play. There's nothing that can take away the enjoyment of sitting around a table and hearing truth like that. Do you agree? This morning I got up at 2 o'clock. It's my habit on Sunday. It's probably foolish, but that's what I do. The alarm goes off. I have one set for 2 and one for 2:15. And I manage to get up somewhere between the two. And it's hard to get out of bed, but once I'm up and the 48 ounces of coffee are made and I sit down in my easy chair, it's just smooth sailing. I love it. It's quiet. Usually I'm reading a lot of different things. This morning, hardly nothing. Just sat there, thinking about the parable of the sower. And I had the most intense, wonderful time thinking about what God does. Isn't He something? It's the parable of the sower that made me think of Rick. It's the parable of the sower that made me just amazed at the way God goes out and He finds people and He transforms them and changes them. It's incredible. We're not just a group of people here who are churched people who managed to get here. Lots of people here came to Christ later in life. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. In fact, when you come to Matthew 13, Matthew 13 is about the kingdom of heaven. Now, you remember when we sent our troops into Iraq, most of us in this room were quite excited about that. We wanted to see what was happening. We wanted to know the progress. Probably a lot of us in this room were watching television or listening to the radio when they went into Baghdad, and down came the statue. It was victory. It's the progress of a kingdom. That's what Matthew 13 is about. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And when you read it, there are six parables that tell us exactly what's going to happen, and it ought to excite us because it's our kingdom. This kingdom we're in right now here in the United States, well, it may last as long as we last, but we'll die, and then what? Well, then the kingdom. But this kingdom may not last as long as we live. Then what? Well, we have a kingdom of which we're citizens. And Matthew 13 is about the progress of that kingdom. But the parable that sets at the top, the first parable, it's not about the progress. No, it's about the people of the kingdom. It's about four soils. And Jesus is relating to his disciples exactly what's going to happen when they go out and they preach the word. And you notice in verses 18 and 19, that word is not just called the gospel, not just the good news, not simply that Christ died, but it's the word of the kingdom. It's the kingdom's message. It starts at the cross. But when you read through the parables, it ends in the kingdom when the righteous shine like the sun. That's something to step back and think about. Sure, it's a metaphor. It's a simile. It's a parable. But what Jesus is saying is people who are citizens of this kingdom, there's a day coming when the wicked are going to be plucked out, thrown into eternal destruction, but the righteous, they will shine like the sun. That's something to think about. It puts in perspective our measly little USA kingdom. It doesn't shine very well, does it? In fact, we live in a kingdom, well, for all of its good, it's a kingdom that exploits the rest of the world so that you and I can run around and have an easy life. So the clothes we put on are made by people who make very little money and live meager lives over in other countries so we can be dressed nicely. The gas that goes into our cars so that we can go to movies and go out to dinner and doing this and that, it comes from kingdoms where the people live in abject poverty. That's our kingdom. And we fight for it. For our own little concerns. That's what this parable is about. You see, the parable is about people who come to Christ and they become different, like Rick Nix. Suddenly, things like money, that doesn't mean as much anymore. The concerns of this life, the anxieties that go with living in the USA, that doesn't mean as much anymore. The pleasures associated with this life, they changed. They're not the same. Oh yeah, you can still go to Six Flags and have fun, but that's nothing like getting up at 2 a.m. and, wow, seeing something about who God is. They're not to be compared. That's what this parable is about. And someday, each of us here is going to stand in the presence of Christ. And we're going to give a review for how we lived our lives. Imagine if we said to the Lord, well, here's the way I lived my life. What I did is I went to work and I provided for my family and I came home and I got home at 6 and I ate dinner with my family at 7 o'clock. I turned the TV on and I watched the TV until 10 o'clock when I went to bed, and I did that the next night, the next night, the next night, and the next night. That's what I did. Or I came home, I took my family out to dinner, we went and saw a movie, we did this and that. I did it that night, the next night, the next night, the next night. What did you do for the kingdom? Oh, this parable sits at the top of the parables. It's the start. The rest of the parables we're going to look at starting in January are about the progress of the kingdom, our kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to Christ, into which we've been made citizens. Our kingdom that's going to prevail. It's going to rule this whole earth. It's going to rule the heavens. Our kingdom. We should care. That should be the focus. Just as in Iraq right now, the focus for the Iraqis is what's going to happen with our kingdom. That should be our focus, our drive, our concern. And at the top of the parables, this parable. Well, we know it well. We know it well because what happens to us is we begin to have our theological discussions. The soils. Are the soils talking about believers or unbelievers? And we get hung up there and we write books that beat each other up over whether soils are believers or unbelievers. Well, you've heard my views now. You know what I think. But this morning, we want to go beyond that. I want to make just simple 3 points. There are 4 soils. There's the rocky soil, or the roadway soil, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil, and the good soil. Nobody in this room would dispute the place to be is in the good soil. We may dispute whether the second and third soils refers to believers or unbelievers. In my opinion, it's talking about unbelievers. But one thing is for sure, you can take the first 3 soils, and you can turn them around, state them in a positive fashion, and you have exactly what the 4th soil is. You see, the 4th soil is good soil. And you stick the seed in and it grows. Now, I'm from Montana in Oregon. Oregon's God's country. Texas belongs to someone else. In Oregon, we had a garden in our yard till the garden throw the seed and things grow. You don't have to do much of anything. In Texas, it's work. I know, because I used to do a little of it. When we first moved into our house where we are now, we tilled the ground and we got it ready and things grew. And at first, I could see a little, so I did a little of the tilling, and I got myself into trouble by tilling up a gas line. Got myself into trouble by backing the tiller into a nest of hornets. You know, all those wonderful things. And over time, the Lord has made it so I can't tell which way I'm going, so I don't till anymore. It's all Grace's job. It's wonderful. So she tills and she plants. And if you do nothing, things will just die. So I say, well, what are you doing, Grace? Yell for in the house, not there, so walk out back. What are you doing, Grace? Oh, I'm weeding. Oh, I'm squashing bugs. Do you know that if you grow squash in Texas, from nowhere, no one knows where they come from, these little squash bugs come out and they eat your plants till they die. And there's really not any poison that takes care of it. What you have to do out there is you go out and you grab each little squirmy, squishy bug and you squish it. That's what Grace does. She's good at that kind of stuff. And consequently, we get squash. Jesus uses just a simple metaphor for gardening to tell us a couple of things, 3 things about citizens of the kingdom. If you look at the first soil and the last soil in verses 18 through 23, you will see, just as we pointed out, they're a sandwich. They enclose everything. The first soil, people hear the word that is sown in their heart and they don't understand it. And the birds, the evil one, the devil, comes along and he grabs the word away. And the fourth soil, they hear the word and they understand it and they bear fruit and they bring forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. The key is understanding. So, what is good soil? Good soil. Kingdom soil. Citizen soil are people who have an appetite to know God's Word. Simple as that. You can't grow fruit unless you're in God's Word. Turn with me to John chapter 17, please. Jesus, just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and prays for those who will come to faith because of his disciples. And in verse 17 is a very famous but profound verse. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if you would, turn back to Psalm 1, the Old Testament counterpart to John 17, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. So in the Old Testament, it's called the law because the Old Testament is called the law. In John, when Jesus prays, he speaks about God's word as truth because whatever comes from God is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. That good and honest soil, that heart of a kingdom believer is the kind of heart that yearns for the Word to know it. The Word. I love reading books. You probably know that. But there's no book like the one book. Every other book has mistakes in it. Every other book carries people's opinions, their thoughts, their ideas, their observations. But the one book you hold in your hand carries God's thoughts, His observations, His truth, and He guarantees that it's true. And it's people who meditate in the Old Testament and people who meditate in the New Testament who are set apart and their life begins to transform from one degree of holiness to the next degree of holiness. And if it's not happening and you're a believer, there's one reason: you're not in the Word. Other books are more important. It amazes me how we've been duped into reading so many books about the Bible and we can actually ignore the Bible. So people will come and say, well, now, Craig, what is a good book on this subject? Well, how about the Bible? Right there. The Bible is a book of anthropology, the study of man. The Bible is a book of sociology, the study of society, what God wants from the gathering of men. Here we are. You want to know what God wants when we gather? It's right there. The Bible is a book of, believe it or not, psychology. The study of the thoughts and ways of man. If you want to know psychology, turn to Proverbs. It is the wisest man's observations on life. That's what psychology is. People go out and observe human behavior, and they codify it, write it down, then decide what's normal. But Proverbs does that. Do we know Proverbs? Proverbs talks about how to deal with your money. Proverbs talks about how to deal with your marriage. Proverbs talks about how to deal with your children. Proverbs talks about child discipline. You name the subject, it's there in Proverbs. How many of us know Proverbs? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, don't take this comment too severely. But you don't need James Dobson. You don't need R.C. Sproul. You don't need Swindoll. You don't need MacArthur. You need God's truth. Now, we thank God that men help us understand it. But the bottom line is, the Holy Spirit's the one who helps us understand it. And if we will put our nose into the book and persevere, we will walk away with understanding and productivity. It's what changes us, God's truth. So by way of reminder, how much time did you spend in God's truth this week? Versus how much time did you spend in other people's truth this week? Versus how much time did you spend with your mind in neutral watching television? God's. That's the first point. It's a simple point. We all know it. But like Peter says, sometimes we need stirring up. We need the Bible to bop us right over the head and wake us up from our lethargy and say, come on, you know where you are, get with it. So, here it is. That which falls on the good soil, they understand it. They read it. They look into it. Understanding doesn't mean it's just here. It means it's here. I'm doing it. That's the first point. The second soil. The second soil is that seed that falls on the rocky ground. And Jesus tells us what it means. It's where you have some surface soil. Right below it is rock. And so the seed hits that soil, and immediately it's very shallow, so the seed springs up. But the sun comes up, and the seed cannot send roots down because it hits the rock. And so the hot sun kills the plant. It withers up and dies. This is a parable. So Jesus said, this is what happens to people who... they come and they hear and they take God's word with joy and they run away and they have no root. Without root, there never will be fruit. But he tells us what the sun is. It's a certain kind of heat. It's called afflictions and persecutions. Because of the Word. Now, Rick and Cindy are down in San Antonio. They're being afflicted. But it's not because of the Word. Unbelievers go through the same thing that believers do. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. And these bodies wear out and they have troubles. Jesus is talking now about afflictions and troubles that come to be because we're Christians. He says, what happens is some people say, oh, yeah. I really love Jesus. I'm all for Jesus. But then as soon as a little trouble comes, they are offended. Or, the American Standard says, they fall away. The word is, they are scandalized. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. Peter is talking about Jesus, the rock, the stone, the cornerstone that is laid. Look at verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now that comes right out of Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. Where Emmanuel is compared to a cornerstone, the foundation stone, the stone by which a building is built. And Isaiah is warned, don't be like the people of your day, because they say, oh, we can't trust the Lord. Let's make a confederacy with our neighbors to help us against our enemies. But God had said to them, no, don't make a confederacy. I will help you. And right in that context comes this phrase, a stone of stumbling. The unbelieving people of Judah made the confederacy. They stumbled right over the truth. And who was that truth? Emmanuel, God with us. That's the word that's found in Matthew chapter 13. Oh, they take the word with joy, but they're only temporary. The word temporary is they're of this time, this period. And what happens? A little trouble comes for being called a Christian, and all of a sudden they're tripping over Emmanuel. And they say, that's not for me. I don't really believe that stuff. In fact, come to think of it, I never did. But what does that mean? It means a citizen of the kingdom. He's the exact opposite, isn't he? He or she is exactly the opposite when persecution comes or trouble comes because of being a Christian. They don't stumble. They glory. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, verse 12, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed. Because the glorious Holy Spirit, the glorious God Spirit has put rest in your life, is what it literally means. Anyone who can rejoice in the midst of persecution, that person has the Holy Spirit residing in them. So don't be ashamed. Look at verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Now, one more very familiar passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are the conclusion that follows upon justification by faith. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our entrance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. There's the word that comes from Matthew 13, afflictions. It means to be pressed together till the life is squeezed out of you. The word persecution means to be pursued to death. This word means to be pressed to death. We boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about endurance, and endurance proven character. It shows up what kind of people we are. We're people of the King, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God's love for us has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what I'm saying? Turn that second soil around, and it's what a believer is. It's somebody who, in the face of affliction and persecution, because he or she is a Christian, boasts. They rejoice. Because they're counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, American soil is not very good for that kind of thinking, is it? Because our whole aim tends to be to get away from trouble and persecution and affliction. But when Paul goes to boasting, what does he boast in? He boasts in all the suffering. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, okay, if others boast, I'll be foolish enough to boast too. Are they Hebrews? Me too. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they descendants of Abraham? Me too. But I'm speaking like an insane man, in far more labors, in far more persecutions. I was thrice beaten with a rod. 5 times. I was lashed 39 times. And the list goes on and on. I'll boast in my weakness. Why? Because Christ is at work in him. Somebody who runs from trouble. There's no Christ at work in that person. But somebody who sticks to the truth in the face of trouble, there you'll find Christ. There you'll find the Holy Spirit shed abroad in the heart of that individual, naming over and over again that individual as the loved one, the beloved one of the Father. God loves me. How do I know it? Because I'm suffering for Him, just like Christ did. Some people are only temporary, though. As soon as a little of that affliction comes along, they fall away. They're scandalized. They stumble over the rock. They say, "Nah, it's not for me. I don't believe it." Orville Murphy may be a rare Christian today, but he ought not to be rare. Everybody in this room ought to be just like him. Not all of us belong in Baghdad, but all of us here belong living for Christ and speaking of Christ and living the ways of Christ, no matter what it costs us in reputation with unbelievers, in terms of their ridicule and so forth. Is that us? That's the second point. The third point is simple. It has three parts to it, though. Three parts, because when Jesus goes to talk about the seed that is sown into the heart that has thorns in it, the farmer walks along and he's throwing out seed, and of course, he's looking at bare ground. And he can't see below the surface that thorns are going to spring up right there. And so he throws out the seed and it takes root and the thorns come up. And Jesus says, for those people, it chokes out their life. And he lists two things in Matthew. He adds one in Luke of what chokes out the life so that there is no fruit. The worries of this age. The worries of this age, riches, and the pleasures of this life. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up means he was 40 years old. That tells you something. Last Monday, I reached 50. So I'm a little past grown up, but not too much yet. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Now, you know the story of Moses. He was born in that season when the Pharaoh was putting babies to death, male babies. And he was put out in a little ark made of bulrushes, and he floated there in the Red Sea. And he was retrieved by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was brought up not as a Jewish boy, but as an Egyptian boy. And the scriptures tell us that he was a mighty man, eloquent in words. He was the son of the king's daughter. He had the finest education. He wore the finest clothing. He ate the finest food. He was a man who had power
at his fingertips. He may have been heir to the throne.
But at 40 years old, he chose to show himself not as an Egyptian, but as a Jew. And he chose to be treated poorly with God's people rather than to enjoy his pleasure as an Egyptian. He decided that the passing pleasures of sin, the word passing is the word temporary. Passing is the word this time, the pleasures of this time that are associated with sin. Now, the scriptures are not telling us that everything Moses was doing that was pleasurable was sinful. That's not what it means. It means if one is not doing what God wants them to do, then all the pleasure they may have must be sin. And besides all that, it's only for this time it ends. When one dies, the pleasure is gone. In fact, it usually ends before that. You get older, you know, you can't enjoy things the way you used to. Grace took me out to dinner for my birthday. It's a place we've gone for years. Used to be able to eat 3 plates of food. Now one and I'm full. What does that mean? It means I'm more grown up than I think. I'm getting ready to die. My body is shutting down. Pretty soon it'll be a half a plate of food. Then it'll be a quarter of a plate of food. Then an eighth of a plate of food. And then pretty soon I won't want to eat it all and I'll be pushing up the daisies. That's the way sin is. That's the way pleasure is. It's only temporary. It doesn't mean it's all wrong. Okay, so turn the soil around. That means that a Christian, a kingdom believer, has different concerns, different anxieties. The word means concerns. That means a Christian has a different perspective about wealth, about riches. That means a Christian has a different perspective about pleasure. Let me show you one with the word concern in it. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the progress of the gospel like a child serving his father. I have no one else who's got the same kindred spirit with me. All my other co-workers, they have, in the end, their interest in mind, not Timothy. Timothy really is concerned about you. We've seen that word concern in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us not to be anxious about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on. That's the world's concern. My life! But a believer's concern is somebody else's life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after getting through the list of all of his suffering, he says, besides all of this, I have the daily pressure of being concerned. I care about the churches. Who's not weak without me being weak? Who falls into sin without my intense care? The kingdom soil, that good and an honest heart, has that mindset of Jesus Christ. Don't be concerned about your own personal interests. Instead, be concerned about the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then comes that famous passage that we know of how Christ left His glory, came to earth, suffered on a cross, died an agonizing death. That's the kind of care Christ had for us. That's the mindset a Christian has for others. Do you have that mindset? Is your anxiety, well, I need what the world has, this age. I need a certain look about myself. I need a certain kind of house. I need a certain kind of car. I need a certain kind of leisure activity. I need this and that. Or is your anxiety for Cindy Nix right now? Is your anxiety for someone else in this room that you know is hurting, has trouble? Do you care? That's the soil of the kingdom. That's what Christians are. We need to grow that way. We don't need to be sequestered families in our own little houses. We need to come home from work and say, okay, how can I serve the Lord tonight? What am I going to do? I care about people. That's kingdom. And you know what? Our kids won't be that way if we're not that way. Our kids will want the latest fad, the latest gadget, all this and that. They'll want all the pleasures that the world has to offer. But there's a certain pleasure they won't know anything about. And that's 2 o'clock in the morning, meeting with Christ and struck in wonder at His person. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Speaking to Titus, to speak to the believers on the island of Crete, Paul says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, and there's our word, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, big contrast, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. There's a huge contrast. We've been looking at it in Matthew, haven't we? We keep stepping back to Ezekiel to look at this incredible transformation that takes place because Jesus took our sin upon Himself at the cross. And when someone comes to faith in Him, when He brings them, draws them to salvation, He opens their eyes to faith, and there's this transformation, a metamorphosis, a hard, stony heart of enslavement to desire and pleasures is gone. And a new heart, a fleshly heart that beats with a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit is put in the place the man or the woman is different. And the parable of the soils describes that difference by contrast. Now, if we trust Christ, we're not all perfect. We're not all there yet. We're on the road. But my plea this morning, my message by way of reminder this morning is, look, this is what we're about. This is what should cause us to thrill. This is the message of the kingdom. And I want, and John wants, this group of people to be knit together like this in love through the Holy Spirit so that our problems become each other's problems. Our joys become each other's joys. Our mission work becomes the mission work of the whole church. We work together because we're transformed. We're different. But it won't ever happen unless we get out of our sequestered homes and say, you know, I don't believe I know that Rick Nix. I'm going to have that Nix family over. I'm going to get to know a guy that can bite a dog's ear off. I don't know this person or that person. But you know what? When I get home tonight, I'm going to say, wife, woman, here's the deal. No TV tonight. You got some hot dogs in the freezer? Put on the hot dogs and invite the Fossilinos over. We need to get to know them. You see, it doesn't have to be fancy. It has to be a new perspective. I don't care what the world's doing. I don't need the latest. What I need is God's people. Let's bow.